This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let me just say a special thanks to Brian for letting me preach today. I mean, this is his first Sunday back after sabbatical. Aren't you glad to have Brian back? You know, so yeah, amen. But look at what he did. He handed over the pulpit to a visitor. So that's very kind, Brian, and which just means he'll have even more to give to you next week, because he'll be so excited to be back behind the pulpit. I know that. Well, in any case, it is a privilege to be here, and we're going to be looking at this hour together at the sovereignty of God from an unlikely source, a pagan king who didn't know the true God until Daniel revealed to him who that true God was. And after a particular ordeal, we'll talk more about that in a moment, this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the great ancient civilization of Babylon, this king was humbled, chastened, rebuked, corrected, and then spoke words that in the scriptures are among the most profound words of the sovereignty of God anywhere to be seen. So we're going to be looking at these together from Daniel chapter 4. If you have a handout, on the flip side, I think they put them the two of them on one sheet of paper. You'll find this outline: divine providence is God's universal uncontested dominion, Daniel 4, 34 and 35. Just a word of introduction as we get into this. You know, we live in a culture that emphasizes human autonomy, the rights that we have to make our choices and the like. And so the way we are led to think is we are the ones in charge of what happens in this world. I mean, that's the way our culture leads us to think, in a sense of human rights, human responsibilities, human autonomy. And, you know, when you look at the scripture, it is very clear that though we do have human responsibility, that God does give us real choice, and we can talk more about that perhaps at another time. Pastor Brian can help you think through sovereignty and freedom and those sorts of issues. Even though that is true, it is also very true that there is one source of ultimate authority in the universe, and that is God. That he is the only one who has absolute autonomy. We do not. We are under his governance in all things. And it's very important for us to understand that and to take great joy in that as his people, realizing who better to be in control of everything than the one who has infinite wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness and justice, perfect goodness. This God who possesses all of these qualities in infinite fullness is the one who also then is in charge. Oh my, this is a dictatorship you can welcome, unlike any human dictatorship where you know it will fail. But here a divine dictator, a divine sovereign who is over all things is a welcome source of joy for us believers. Well, turn to Daniel 4, and we'll see there this picture of God's sovereignty through the words of this mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. Roman numeral 2 on your outline, I did give you a definition here of divine providence that comes from a book that I have written that deals with some of these issues, God's Greater Glory. And I just wanted to put this in front of you, just so you have a context for thinking through the providence of God. According to this definition, which is not unique to me, it's a definition that takes into consideration many other definitions that have been made, but it has these two parts to it in terms of the providential governance of God or control of God. God continually oversees and directs all things pertaining to the created order in such a way that, number one, he preserves in existence and provides for the creation that he has brought into being, and number two, he governs and reigns supremely over the entirety of the created order in order to fulfill all of his intended purposes in it and through it. Sometimes these two aspects of divine providence are called providence as preservation, which ties very closely then to the doctrine of creation, that God creates the world and then he sustains the world that he made. He holds it together He provides for it, protects what he put, what he gave existence to. He protects that for as long as he wants it to live, and the like. So God's providence as preservation, but also God's providence as governance. That he doesn't merely keep things going, as it were, keep things in existence, but directs and controls how things go in the universe as a whole, and in particular in human affairs. In everything that happens in human history, his hand governs all that takes place. And this has been a long-standing understanding of the Bible in the Reformed tradition that I affirm, your pastor affirms, I know your church affirms as a whole, and one that is clearly taught in the Bible. It's just, you know, why doesn't everybody see this? Well, it challenges human autonomy, doesn't it? It challenges our sense of the importance of what I choose and how I'm the captain of my destiny and the like. Well, my friends, it is a humbling thing to come to terms with the fact we are not ultimately captains of our own destiny. God is the one who sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And again, he does so out of that infinite wisdom that is his alone. Goodness, justice, righteousness, holiness, perfect knowledge that is his alone is the basis by which he then governs all things. So we can have complete confidence. Well, this is taught in the Bible, and one of the places it is taught is in Daniel 4. Now, in Daniel 4, let me just give you a little background of where we are in the book here. Daniel, you might remember, was taken into exile to Babylon in an early exile with an earlier group of exiles before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the wall of Jerusalem and so on. All that happened in 586 B.C., but 20 years earlier, in 605 B.C., Daniel and some others were taken into exile. And in exile, as one of these group of Israelites who were there, God honored the obedience of Daniel, his faithfulness to the law. He wouldn't eat the rich foods that the king brought to him, nor would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're just in Daniel 3, you know, the previous chapter. They would not, and God honored them and gave them a position of high prominence in the whole government of Babylonia. And Daniel was actually promoted, very much like Joseph long ago in Egypt. Daniel was promoted to a high position in the governance in Babylon. And he was sought after by the king because he was able to bring the interpretation of dreams, of revelations that God brought to him. Daniel was the only one who could bring that interpretation rightly. And that's why he elevated Daniel to this place. He saw in him great wisdom. Well, here comes another time when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called upon Daniel to interpret that dream. I would like if we could just read through the whole fourth chapter, because it would help us to see the context for this and understand what is going on. It is Nebuchadnezzar reciting to us what happened. So we pick up right at the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, and that's not hyperbole. I mean, he really was the king of the nation that had superiority over everyone else. It was the major world nation of the day. So his word to all these people in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring to my presence all of the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew from heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, which is Daniel, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and have grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time had passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots in the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Boy, what an amazing account, is it not? Well, we see here the overall picture is very clear of a man whom God raised up, this great king Nebuchadnezzar raised up for the very purpose, ultimately, of having the power he had to bring judgment against his own people Israel, just as he raised up Assyria to be the force of judgment against the northern kingdom. So now Babylon is raised up for this. And the fact of the matter is, it is God who raised him up, and he should know that. Back in chapter 2 of Daniel, he had another dream about this statue, and it was very clear the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, was made by God. God was the one who gave to Nebuchadnezzar his might, his power, his military successes, and all of the grandeur of his kingdom. Yet, all of this went to his head. And we see those sobering words in verse 30. The king reflected from the roof of his royal palace. And he said, "Is this not the Babylon the great, which I myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" I have a feeling it was those last words that did him in. You know, the glory of my majesty. "I will not share my glory with another," declares the Lord. And so he humbled this arrogant king. And what he learned from this is remarkable. Now, there's something about this that is really ironic. Remember, this is a time when Nebuchadnezzar is in the process of conquering the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. Judah and Benjamin are the two southern tribes. He's in the process of conquering them. He has not yet taken Jerusalem, but that's coming. You know, that's just around the corner. He's already taken this first group of exiles that Daniel had been a part of. And so you would normally think the conquering king and conquering nation would be led by a god or gods that would be superior to the nation that you conquered. Right? I mean, that's how they would normally think. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar would have every reason to think that their gods, the gods of the Babylonians, were the greater gods because Babylon is conquering Israel. Ah, think again. Think again. How did you have the power that you have to conquer my people Israel, Nebuchadnezzar? I raised you up to have that power. So you can see the main thing that Nebuchadnezzar was to learn in this, it was stated three times in the chapter that we read. Did you see it? Verses 17, 25, and 32. Three times, what was he to learn and what was everyone to learn from this? That you are to learn that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Do you know, my friends, there has never been a king or president or prime minister or any other title you wish to give to the supreme leader of a nation or a people that has ever exercised authority in the history of the world that has not been put there by God. I don't know who you're voting for on November 4th. I know who I'm planning to vote for. But I do know this, whoever God votes for, that's who's going to win. And it may not be who I vote for. I recognize that. Because he may have purposes that he is accomplishing in this nation that are sobering. This could be the case. But we do know this, that God, whoever God votes for, whoever God puts in power, will be the one. Because God, the Most High, rules over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Okay, that's the overall picture that Nebuchadnezzar is to learn from this. But as we go to verses 34 and 35, there are some specific elements of this providential control of God over the governance of the world that is really remarkable that Nebuchadnezzar states there. So look at these verses again with me, verses 34 and 35, and we'll look at aspects of God's providential dominion from these verses. Let me read just those two verses again. Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of that period of time, that's 7 years, by the way, that's seven periods of time were 7 years. At the end of that 7 year period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, five aspects of God's providential governance that are indicated in these phrases that Nebuchadnezzar states here. The first comes in verse 34, at the end of verse 34, where he says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So obviously we would call this aspect of God's providential governance his everlasting dominion. There never is a time, never will be a time, it is not now the case that God fails to be in complete control over everything that takes place. His dominion is everlasting. He always reigns over everything that takes place in human history. And oh my, what great comfort there is to know that. Don't be fooled by reading your newspaper and thinking things are spinning out of control. You know, because he is the everlasting Lord over all of human history, as is indicated in this statement. Now, one thing I've done in this sermon is to, as it were, provide what I like to call canonical witness. Canonical witness, a witness from another, and I mean, oh goodness, we could put lots of other passages down here and look at lots of other texts, but at least one other passage that reinforces what you see here. So you can see this isn't just the statement of one man at one point in history, but in fact reflects the Bible's overall teaching. And so look with me also, if you would please, at Psalm 93. Psalm 93, where we see the everlasting nature of God's reign over all things. We'll just read verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So here we have confirmation in these verses in Psalm 93 that God is from everlasting. Verse 2, and his reign is from everlasting, we see in verse 1. So indeed, the reign of the Lord it represents God himself, who because he is eternal in his existence, always reigns. When he creates the heavens and the earth, he reigns over all that he has made. So back to Daniel 4, the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar declares of God's reign, his providential governance, is the everlasting nature of it. Secondly, The first phrase in verse 35 gives us the second aspect of his governance. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, you've got to stop and think. By the way, if I could just put a plug in here for biblical meditation. As helpful as it is, as important as it is to read the Bible through in a year, to read the Bible fast, you might say. Now, you can't linger very long in that reading program you've got when you've got so many other things to do in your day. You know, you do it and you move through, and that's a good thing to do. It's great to be reminded year by year of the whole sweep of the Bible. But you cannot stop and smell the roses. You can't pay attention to details, where in which is found so much of the wow, the astonishing beauty, the splendor, the insight of deep truth comes through slowing down and thinking hard, meditating upon passage after passage. You know, I would just strongly encourage you to have two ways of reading the Bible regularly. Read the Bible fast. Read the Bible slowly. And the slow reading, at least my experience is, the slow reading is of enormous value in terms of feeding your own soul, of the Lord opening your eyes to begin to see things that you might have missed otherwise, and just, you know, kind of saturating yourselves in those truths. So in any case, you've got to stop and think about this. You can't just read past it. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Move on. You got to think. What does it mean? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. In what sense is everybody, all the nations of the world, nothing? What does he mean here by that? Look at your own Bibles. Look at the verse. See if you can tell. I'm going to turn this into a class for a minute. See if you can tell from your own Bibles the sense in which Nebuchadnezzar means that here. In what sense are the nations of the world, the inhabitants of the earth, accounted as nothing? Can you tell? There's a hint. Okay, they die off. That's true. What else? Of no account. Why? Why is it, though? In what sense is that true? They don't have control. Okay, right. Now, you're on target here. Now, how do you come to that conclusion in terms of that's what it means? They're accounted as nothing, meaning they don't have control. Why think that? Because of God's sovereignty over all things. But something in the text. From everlasting to everlasting, right? Okay. Something else that's even tighter than that. That's true. That's true. That's a good point. But something even tighter. Look at the very next phrase. I think I saw it forming on your lips. But, I did. She was about to say it. But he does according to his will. Aha, think. What does that mean then? They are accounted as nothing in what sense then? If it's contrasted with, but he does according to his will, in what sense are they accounted as nothing? They cannot thwart, prevent, frustrate the will of God from being done. How extensive is that? They are accounted as nothing. They can never thwart the will of God. They can never frustrate his will. He will always carry out his will. That's the point. So let's call this second aspect of divine providential governance uncontested dominion. Who is able to successfully stand against God and his will? The nations, the whole inhabitants of the earth, you and me included, friends, we're in that camp. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will. We cannot thwart it. We cannot stand in contestment against what God does. Now look at another passage with me that has a very similar meaning. In Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17, we see here another statement of the nations, the inhabitants of the earth, and who they are before God. Boy, this is humbling, I'll tell you. Very humbling. Verse 15 of Isaiah 40, we read this. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now get the point of this. The nations, the collective totality of humanity, are like what before God? They're like a drop from a bucket. I mean, you know what that is. Nothing, right? Or pretty close to it. A speck of dust on the scales. You know, just next to nothing, right? Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. The image there is God plays with the island like a little kid at the beach, runs sand through his fingers. Even Lebanon, that forested area to the north of Israel, is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. Now, you can't get worse than nothing, can you? Read the rest of the verse. It gets worse. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's rock bottom, friends. Less than nothing and meaningless. In what sense are the nations less than nothing and meaningless? In Isaiah 40, the point is they cannot add to, contribute to the infinite fullness that is God's. Because God has it all. He has infinite wisdom and power. That's the point of this in context. So you realize, boy, when God looks at the nations, he looks at the totality of humanity and concludes this. They cannot add one whit to my power, my knowledge, my wisdom, and they cannot thwart my purposes ever in my accomplishing what I choose to do. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will. Uncontested dominion. Third element. He continues. But he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. You see that? I'm back at Daniel 4, verse 35. He does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now, whenever you come across heaven and earth in the Bible, what passage ought you think of immediately? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? So heaven and earth is a biblical phrase that could be paraphrased as all created reality. Everything that exists that God has made. Okay, so here we realize he does according to his will how extensively in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, in all created reality, in universally in everything that has been made by God. So it is very clear that his dominion then is a universal dominion. He has dominion over everything in heaven and everything on earth. That's everything. Because that's what he made, heaven and earth. There is nothing that stands outside of his universal dominion. Witness another text, Psalm 135. Turn there with me. Psalm 135. Especially verses 5 to 7, where we read this. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. How extensively? How wide is it? How big is it? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. Do you see it again? The whole of created reality. In the seas and in all the deeps. And then he begins to comment on particular aspects of that. Verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasures. You know, that last little phrase became really existentially significant to my daughter Rachel, our younger daughter, when she was a student at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. In her sophomore year, they had a tornado that hit campus. This was in 2008, that hit the dormitories directly. And there were 1,200 students in those dorms. when the dorms were flat, they were all two-story brick buildings, two-story, and they were flattened to the ground. 1,200 students that were in those dorms when this happened. When the rescue workers came to campus, they met President David Dockery there, and they said, they surveyed what they saw, and these guys are experienced with dealing with tornadoes. That's called Tornado Alley between Memphis and Nashville on Interstate 40, that Jackson is right there on that. They're used to dealing with this, and they said to President Dockery, you need to anticipate hundreds of deaths. Just be prepared. Well, they began the rescue work and uncovering rubble and pulling people out. And end of the story, no, not one single Union University student lost his life. And the stories are remarkable of the meticulous, providential protection that God provided for those students. I'll give you one story. I'll just tell you one. I love it because it was me. I mean, it's like me. Freshman in college, I would have done this. Here's this freshman. He sees the tornado coming, and he runs to get his video camera. Hey, I'm going to get this on film. So he grabs his camera, and he's right there by his window, you know, getting a picture of this thing. He has no idea the force of this thing, you know, that's about to hit. And all of a sudden, bang, it hits the front window, shatters this front large window of his apartment. He's on the lower floor. And immediately, as the wind comes in, it picks up the sofa that is in front of him, takes it to the ceiling, turns it upside down, and it comes down and crashes down upon him. So he's pinned under the sofa, sandwiched in a pile of cushions. And immediately after that, the whole second floor crashes down on top of the sofa. All the cement, all of the stuff that's up there. So it took them 8 hours to get him out of there. But there he was in this little cocoon, you know, of sofa cushions for that time. It's just incredible. God brings the wind. And that's not in just some general way. He brings the wind and controls exactly what it does. So it is every bit as much true that there was meticulous providence in sparing those students from the devastation of that tornado as it is true he brought the tornado. You can't have one without the other, friends. They're both true. So this is God. He exercises his sovereign control over everything. It is universal. It's heaven and earth. Here are a few little samples, you know, a few little examples of the kinds of ways God exercises that control. But nonetheless, it is his control over all things. Fourth aspect, back to Daniel chapter 4. His providential dominion is an everlasting dominion, uncontested dominion, universal dominion. Next phrase in verse 35, he does according to his will in the host of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can keep God's hand from being extended. Let's call this victorious dominion. He extends his hand, and his hand accomplishes what it chooses. No one can ward off his hand, can keep his hand from accomplishing what he chooses. And, you know, this is an amazing thing. In terms of the Bible's teaching of the breadth of God's sovereignty, this is his hand extended in all things good that take place, but also all things evil that takes place. I mean, you think, for example, the context of what's happening here, he raises up Nebuchadnezzar to do what? To bring judgment on his people of Israel. Now, we might think from God's vantage point that judgment is just, but think this is loss of life. This is loss of property. This is tremendous destruction to human well-being that takes place in what God brings about. And God did it. I use the phrase spectrum for these passages of Scripture that indicate the spectrum of life over which God has complete control, over everything good, and we have no problem with that. God gives life. God gives health. God is the one who blesses us with every good thing. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. But just as true, God has complete control over every tragedy, every death that takes place. All human affliction and suffering is under the complete control of God. It's both sides. Let me show you one text that relates to what Nebuchadnezzar has said here. Remember, he said no one can ward off his hand. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32, 39. This is Moses' song that he wants the people of Israel to sing as they go into the promised land, a reminder to them of God's faithfulness and their stubborn resistance against him, that they'll learn from that and learn to obey. And at the end of this, God, through Moses, says this in verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. It is I who have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Do you see there the hand being extended includes what? The good things and the bad things, right? Both sides of it. It is death and life. It is wounding and healing. It's not just the positive side that so many Christian people in our Christian subculture think must be the case. You know, a tragedy happens. Oh, God had nothing to do with that. My friends, just think about that for a minute. Be reflective. God had nothing to do with that. Well, then who did? Satan, demons, natural forces that evidently are not in God's control. It is a frightening picture. I mean, the implication of God had nothing to do with that is absolutely frightening, as opposed to God, who is infinitely wise, perfectly good, who is just in all of his ways, is the one who was in that storm, in that tornado, in that accident that took place. Then you know there is purpose intended by God in it. You strip that away from people who are going through suffering, and they have nothing to hope for. It is absolutely the worst thing you can do is to tell someone, oh, God had nothing to do with this. That rips away any sense of hope if God is in it, because you know his character. You know it is for good. Well, back to Daniel. So indeed, it is a victorious dominion. No one can ward off his hand. And his hand includes both sides of the spectrum, both good and evil. And then finally, the fifth aspect of God's providential dominion comes in the very last phrase. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I do not think this is the question, what have you done? I do not think this is the question of an earnest believer in the middle of a trial, looking up to God and just saying, Father, God, what are you doing in this? I don't understand. It is not the innocent question of a believing person. This is rather the accusation of an unbelieving person who points his finger at God and, with an accusation attached, says, what have you done? Accusing God implicitly of wrongdoing. So if no one can say, what have you done? That is, if no one can rightly challenge the justice of what God is doing in this, then what shall we call this aspect of his providential dominion? Well, let's call it righteous dominion. God always does what is right. Now, you know, evidence of that, look with me at Romans 9, just again to bring in a canonical witness here, and that witness is Paul the Apostle on this one. I mean, isn't this Paul's point in Romans 9 when he develops this thought that we talked about this morning in the sermon this morning? Pick up with me at verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I mean, you read that, and what's the question that comes up in your mind? Before the two were born, before either had done anything good or bad, he chooses one to love and the other to hate. How can that be fair? Right? Justice, the question of justice is raised. So what does Paul say to that? Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. He doesn't give an explanation of how it can be that God can favor Jacob and not Esau. But what he declares is, don't you dare conclude this is an evidence of injustice in the way God deals with human beings. I hear people sometimes say, you know, give advice to people who are going through difficulties in their life. You know, if you feel like yelling at God and screaming at God, you know, and blaming God for this, you know, get that out of your system. Go ahead and do it. I tell you, I shudder when I hear that advice. My thought is, if you are thinking the thought that God is unjust in what's happening in your life, keep your mouth shut and do not speak to God and tell him he is unjust. We have no place to do that before God. We don't know enough to begin with, do we? We don't know what he is doing, what purposes are being served, what comes out of these things. Who in the world do we think we are that we can come to that conclusion that this is unjust? How audacious it is. How presumptuous and how unbelieving in the character of God. There is no injustice with God. May it never be, says Paul. So, boy, back to Daniel 4. It is so clear. Nebuchadnezzar is affirming. I mean, isn't this interesting? In this context where he has just been put to pasture for 7 years, you know, eating grass with the cattle, his hair growing. Can you imagine what this man looked like at the end of 7 years with no haircut, out in the wind and the dirt and his fingernails? Oh, gross. I mean, just absolutely gross. 7 years. And here is this man who now declares there is no injustice in what God has done. No one can say to God, that includes me, Nebuchadnezzar says, no one can say, what have you done? So here we have it, my friends, amazing statements from this pagan king who was the chastened, corrected Nebuchadnezzar, who now declares the everlasting dominion of God, the uncontested dominion of God, the universal dominion of God, the victorious dominion of God, and the righteous dominion of God. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to serve, to know and serve this sovereign God. Now, final point. I just want to make this at the end and we'll be done. Don't conclude from this, as some people have. They just can't put these two things together. Don't conclude that if, in fact, this is the nature of divine sovereignty, then we're puppets. We're puppets. We're robots. There's no significance to human action. We're just programmed and wired in such a way that we just do these things and we fulfill what God has sovereignly ordained, and we have no responsibility. Again, it's one of these areas where if we had more time, and I know your pastor is fully capable of helping you work through these issues, I mean, we can talk about them more, but at bare minimum, we need to declare two things biblically that are absolutely clear. One is God is sovereign in all the ways we just talked about. And number two, we are morally accountable to God for our choices and actions. And those two things are not in conflict with each other. They are compatible. You know, Calvinists talk about compatibilist freedom. Divine sovereignty and human moral responsibility are, as it were, two sides of a coin. You can't strip one side of the coin away. You know, they both are there. How they work together is ultimately a mystery. But they do work together so that we are responsible. We see this in so many passages. I mean, you know, as many people have commented, the statement by Peter in Acts chapter 2 is such a clear case of this, right? Jesus Christ delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of, listen, godless men, and put him to death. You know what's packed in that phrase, godless men? Moral culpability. for your actions. Moral culpability. Though you are carrying out precisely what God ordained, you do what you most want in your hatred to him, in your resentment of him, and you bear responsibility. So the two go together. Don't cancel out human responsibility for the sake of divine sovereignty. But for goodness sake, don't make the other mistake either. Don't uphold human responsibility in a way that cancels out divine sovereignty. The two are both so clear in biblical teaching. And may God help us, his people, embrace both. Even if we can't understand how they all work together, that they must work together is true, because the Bible teaches both. May God help us to see this and embrace it in humility and in faithfulness to his revelation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to think through this afternoon another glorious picture of who you are as the governing God, the sovereign God, the God who reigns over all things, as you have always done and always will over everything in heaven and earth. And Father, that brings to us who know you, who know your character, it brings us such tremendous hope and confidence to know you who designed what is the very, very best for all of eternity cannot fail to bring it to pass. Help us, Lord, to have trusting hearts, obedient hearts, faithful hearts before you, even in the midst of affliction when it comes, that we may be able, like Job, to declare, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, for indeed your name is to be praised above all else." We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.